Father, we thank you for your holy word. And we are utterly dependent upon your Holy Spirit to take that word and make it live. Come, Holy Spirit, breathe life on these lips and on our ears, so that speaking your word and hearing it, we may grow in grace and effectiveness in your service, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Tuesday night, about 10 o'clock in the evening, Ruth and I had just returned to our room from a lovely moonlit walk with some of our group along the shores of the Sea of Galilee. We had not been in the room very long when the telephone rang, and it was Linda Barnes calling from the church. We had some prearranged times when we would call, and this particular call was principally for the purpose of getting from me the information needed for the Sunday bulletin for today. The scripture that I would be using, the title of the sermon, the hymns, and so forth. The only problem was, I really hadn't had time to think about it. And so I told her, I have absolutely no idea what I'm going to preach about on Sunday. I haven't any idea what scripture would be appropriate, and I haven't thought about the singing of the hymns. So what I'd like you to do is to use the appointed lessons for today, and then ask Jerry to pick out some hymns and Mark to put the service together. And that's what they did. But when I looked up the appointed lessons for today, I found myself embarrassed by riches. The Old Testament lesson, which you did not hear this morning, from the 45th chapter of Isaiah, is an absolutely magnificent declaration of the majesty and the faithfulness of our God. Listen to these words. For this is what the Lord says. He who created the heavens, he is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, he founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. He says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. I have not spoken to you in secret. I have not spoken to you from the land of darkness. I have not said to Jacob's descendants, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. What a powerful passage. How wonderful it would have been to talk about the majesty of God, the sovereignty of the Lord over all things that he has created, and his purpose to communicate with those who seek him. Then I turn to the gospel that you heard read just a moment ago from the 15th chapter of John, where Jesus encourages us to recognize the double dimensionality of the commandment to love. Yes, it's true, we are to love God with all our heart, soul, and mind. But Jesus makes very clear that that's not a warm, slushy feeling down in our hearts somewheres. That love for God translates into obedience. For Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. But then it is that Jesus points out the horizontal dimension of love. Indeed, it is said that we cannot love God and hate our brother. And he encourages us to love one another. And we can never hear enough about that. So important is that. It would have well consumed the time that we have today. Before ending that section, Jesus said and reminded us that we did not choose him. That principally, he chose us and has ordained that we should bear much fruit. And then he adds, fruit that will remain. That which is lasting, that which is permanent, will emerge from that which we accomplish in this very time-bound and world that's passing away. But I've chosen not to preach on the gospel lesson. Instead, I want to speak to you on the lesson that was read as the epistle. It's from the Acts of the Apostles, and it's the 11th chapter. And this chapter records one of the great moments in the history of the Christian church. It's one of those moments that could easily be read over quickly and not noticed, especially its immense significance. I want to read it to you because not only do we encounter this important time and period, we meet a man whom God especially prepared, a man who was ready, a man who was able to step into this moment and say and do the right thing in the right way at the right time. Now, those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Already we realize there's something very wrong. Oh yes, there's a very vital faith, I'm sure, that these people had. They had an earnest desire to share Jesus Christ. But it says they shared the message only with Jews. How strange. Had they not heard the great commission of the Lord through the apostles to go into all the world and make disciples from among all nations? And yet here they are speaking only to God's ancient people, the Jews. I wonder why it is that they didn't understand on Pentecost that the church was born, the people of the new covenant, and that was not limited to those who were descendants of Abraham after the flesh. It also included all from any nation at any time in any place who called upon the name of the Lord through Jesus Christ and who were bound to the love of the Father and the grace of the kingdom in that way. I wonder why they hadn't remembered when Philip the evangelist preached in Samaria and how extraordinary that was, because Samaria was inhabited by peoples that the Jews despised. They were half-breeds. They were partly Jewish, but they were mixed with other races. They had a debased religion. They accepted only the first five books of Moses and not the rest of the Old Testament scriptures. More than that, they had their own sacrificial system and their own priesthood, and they built their own temple on Mount Gerizim. So from a Jewish point of view, they were defective in every way, and out of that had come long antithesis between the Jews and the Samaritans. And yet God blessed the message of Philip. And it said they not only believed, they were baptized. Well, when news of that came back to headquarters in Jerusalem, they sent up Peter and John to check it out. How can this be? And when they came, they saw the work of God, and they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit in power. I wonder why they hadn't remembered that. I wonder why they hadn't remembered Peter's interesting experience where God had to take him by the hair of his head and tell him to go to the house of one Cornelius, a Roman centurion. Not only was he a Gentile, he was a commander in the Roman occupation army. And yet the Lord said to him in a vision that he was to go. He didn't understand the vision. I'm not sure that I would have or you would have. It was of a sheet, a tablecloth let down from heaven. And on it were all kinds of wonderful delicacies. Pork chops, bacon, and ham, and all kinds of wonderful things. And rise, Peter, kill and eat, was the word of the Lord. And he says, never. I've never eaten that kind of food, and I'll never eat it. Have you forgotten that you told us not to eat that kind of food? And the Lord said, what I have cleansed, I have cleansed. He didn't have the slightest idea what he was talking about. But then it was that the moment came, and he set off with some Jewish believers for the house of Cornelius. And when he got there, he found it filled with friends and relatives, Gentiles. Remember, the Gentiles were affectionately called dogs by the Jews. And yet Peter preached. He realized, it's as though a light came on in his head, that in all places, anybody who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so he preached in power, and the power of the Holy Spirit fell on the household of Cornelius. And once again, the word got back to Jerusalem. And Peter was called on the carpet. What are you doing going into the household of a Gentile? And then Peter explained. He said, well, God told me to go. And when I got there, I found them waiting, expecting me to speak, and I told them about Jesus, and they believed. And do you know what happened? The Holy Spirit fell on them, just as the Spirit fell on us at the beginning. Who was I to resist God? And again, the people rejoiced when they realized that God was doing something unusual, unexpected. But here we are in chapter 11. And these people go out, scattered by the persecution of Stephen. And as they go, they tell the story, but to Jews only. But that's not all. It says, some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to the Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. Some of them, it says, went to Antioch. Antioch was the third greatest city in the empire after Rome and Alexandria, a vast metropolis. And there they began to speak to the Gentiles. Do you know this is the first time in the scripture where there is an intention to preach the gospel to the Gentiles? The first time it was to people who were half-breeds. I mean, they were kind of a bridge people between the Jews and the Gentiles, one might say. In the case of Cornelius, it wasn't Peter willingly going there. It was Cornelius coming and virtually dragging it out of him. But this time, you have the intentional preaching of the gospel to Gentile people. That's a great moment in the church, because they recognize for the first time that this gospel is a gospel for all the world, that Jesus is to be Lord over all the earth, that people from every nation, every language, every tribe are welcome when they come to the Father through his Son, Jesus Christ. Well, it will not surprise you. It says the Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. Now, again, the news of this got back to headquarters in Jerusalem. You see, they still weren't expecting this kind of thing. This was a breaking of a habit of thinking, a way of understanding what God was like and the people whom he accepted. And so they sent one to check up on the whole affair. Only this time they made the right choice. They sent a man prepared by God for such a moment as this. And his name was Barnabas. I want to talk to you about Barnabas today. I think he is a man for our time. I believe that sometimes the truth of God can best be understood as we see it refracted through a human person, and how wonderfully the light shines through this extraordinary man. News of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. Did you hear that? When he got there, he took note of the grace of God that was in the midst of all these people. And he rejoiced over it. Have you any idea how he could have been, and how many would have been coming from the Jerusalem church? There are many that would say, these are not circumcised people. They have no place in the covenant. These people are defiled. They come from sinners, and they're sinners themselves. No place at the cross for such people. But you see, Barnabas wasn't like that. He was able to see the grace of God in the midst of a people. And when he saw it, he rejoiced. And you know what else he did? He encouraged them. It's interesting to me about that. There's a lot of people who would have turned them away. Yes, Christian people who would have turned them away. There are all kinds of people who still didn't understand that Jesus was to be the Lord of all the earth, that the Father would accept anybody from any nation that came to him through his Son. Lots of people didn't know that, even though they were believers themselves. They could have been people so weighted down with legalism and the spirit of legalism that all life is just crushed out of the people. That could have happened. They would have turned their back on these folks and gone back to Jerusalem and said, it's just an aberration. It'll die out quickly enough. But not Barnabas.
He had the ability to see God at work in the midst of people. And whenever he saw it, he rejoiced and he encouraged them. What a man! I want us to look backward, a kind of flashback to the first time we meet this extraordinary person. It's in Acts chapter 4 and verse 36. But I have to say to you that if you only read verse 36, it's out of context and you'll not get the point. So I'm going to go back and read at verse 32. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. You see, this is a description of the quality of the life of the Christian community in Jerusalem at that time. And I want you to hear it. These were people who were together in the Lord. It says one heart. It says one mind. It says that these were people who had possessions but realized that they didn't belong to them, that they were stewards of that which they possessed. It's very clear from reading this passage that these were also people who had a sense of responsibility one for the other. You see, they had moved beyond the simply bless me level that some people never get beyond. There are all kinds of people who think of their relationship with the Lord God utterly as individual. And I need to say to you, the Christian experience is always personal or it is nothing. But it is never individual. When you are converted and brought to Christ, he makes you members one of another. We are brought together in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. We're members of the body of Christ, and we belong to one another. And these Christians, so early on in the life of the church, recognize that. Not only that, the great grace that was upon them just freed their hands from those possessions, so that they were willing to take what they had, sell it, give the money to help others in need. Now, I need to tell you something. They didn't do that because they were under command of God to do that, or that they were under command of an apostle to do that. Not at all. This is simply the overflow of what God was doing in the life of the community. Now, in that community, we first come upon Barnabas. In verse 36, Joseph, that's his surname, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. We've already learned a lot of things about him. We find out that his name actually is Joseph. We find also that he is from Cyprus and that he belongs to the tribe of Levi. That's a lot of things we learned about him. But we also find that the disciples give him a nickname, and the nickname is Barnabas. Barnabas wasn't his real name. His real name was Joseph, but his nickname was Barnabas, and that means son of encouragement. You see, there was something about this man that made an impression on the disciples. They could see here is an extraordinary believer. Here is a man who is not like so many Christians. He's not going around criticizing one another. He's not going around with a microscope trying to dig up something bad about a person. He's a person who comes alongside to help, to encourage, just as he did in the passage we were reading to those new converts in Antioch. He was a person who had a desire to help people and lift them up when they fell. He wanted to believe the best about people. If he had a fault, that was it. He was quick to forgive. He was quick to let hold of any kind of resentments or bitterness. He always was working for the restoration of fellowship. That's the kind of person he was. And this is what we read that he did. He sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Again,
He was under no compulsion to do that. No one told him to do that. He didn't have to do that. But don't you see that he belonged to a community of faith in which God was working so powerfully that it was a little thing for him to do? I'm sure he didn't feel it was a great sacrifice for the Lord. He wanted to do it. Right here, I need to stop and say something. Don't you understand that only when people's lives are empowered by the Spirit of God and they're moving in yieldedness to the Spirit in love with one another for Christ's sake, don't you understand that those are the only kinds of people that do extraordinary things for God? They're the only kinds of people. There's no counting of the cost. There's no counting of what is this going to mean to me in the long run. Their faith was in God. They recognized that what they had been entrusted to them, and they used it. That's the way they looked at life, because they belonged to a community of faith in which the Spirit was powerfully working. And that's the community in which Barnabas found himself. So it wasn't an extraordinary thing, I'm sure he would say, for him to sell a piece of ground and bring the money and leave it at the apostles' feet. It's interesting, however, that immediately in the next verse, we're introduced to two people, Ananias and Sapphira, who did the same thing. They had something to sell, and again, they didn't have to sell it if they didn't want to. And even if they had sold it, they weren't under any compulsion to turn any of the money over to the apostles. But you remember what they did? They took part of the money and gave it to the apostles and implied that that was all there was, that they had given the whole thing. You remember that quick judgment came on both of them because they were lying to God, lying to the Holy Spirit, and lying to the people. So you see, even in the early church, there are sinners abounding, those who want the appearance of being committed but are unwilling to pay the cost. I'm impressed with Barnabas. I turn over to the 9th chapter in the 27th verse. Here, we meet him again. This time, the circumstances are different. Paul has emerged, and he goes up to Jerusalem to meet the Christians there. But he's not received with welcome. Let me read it to you. When he came to Jerusalem, Paul tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was really a disciple. Well, I'm not surprised. I mean, remember, this was a man who burned with hatred against all who claimed to follow Jesus Christ. This was a man who delighted to search out and persecute any who were followers of the way. This is the very man who, with papers in hand, made his way to Damascus, eager to arrest those who were followers of Jesus. But you see, something had happened to him. On the Damascus Road, he was stopped in his tracks, and the one who had been a persecutor became a preacher. Such is the power of God to redirect a person's life. Oh yes, they'd heard about it. And they were amazed, because the rumor came back that this man who had persecuted the Christians was now preaching the very faith he had once sought to destroy. And so he didn't get very far with the Christians in Jerusalem when he came up. But that's where Barnabas comes in. Listen to it. But Barnabas. Oh, I love that. Barnabas was a but kind of guy. What I mean is, he came into a situation and turned it around. He redirected it. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord, and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? What was the trouble with these other Christians? Well, Paul had a reputation, and his reputation was greater than the faith of the apostles in the grace of God. Lots of people like that. There are all kinds of people who don't really believe that a person can change. Can a leopard change his spots? The scripture asks. Can a person really change fundamentally? Maybe he's trying to infiltrate the Christian community and sow discord. They were filled with suspicion of one another. Oh, people, have you any idea how prevalent that is in the church today? No faith that God can take a person and change them and turn them around. But there are big sinners who become great saints. There are weak people who become mighty in the power of the Holy Spirit. There are people who spent their time and energies and strength in debauchery, who become holy. And all of that is the mysterious working of our God in people. And Barnabas could see it. Barnabas might have said, well, I will wait and let him prove himself. I'm not going to rush in, stake my reputation on sponsoring this fellow. But he didn't. He saw the life of God in that man. And I think he had a great gift of discernment. And he recognized that here was a person whom God had touched. And so he said to him, Saul, come with me. I know the apostles. I'll introduce you. And he did. That's the kind of person he was. Then I turn to the 11th chapter where we started, because there's more to the story. You see, Saul, after his sojourn in Jerusalem, went back to Tarsus, his hometown. And he remained there for about 7 years. And we know nothing whatever about what happened to him during those 7 years. He just was at home. I have a suspicion that he made a nuisance of himself everywhere, that he visited every synagogue in town, that he preached Jesus Christ. When they wrote down the scroll of the prophets, he would say, this is the one he's talking about, and his name is Jesus, and he comes from Nazareth. Let me tell you, he died on a cross for you, was raised by the power of God, ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he's going to come again. I have a feeling he preached that message all over his hometown. Anybody who'd listen to him. But Barnabas, in the meantime, was with the Antioch Christians. And he realized that these new Christians, so enthusiastic and yet so fragile in their grounding, needed proper leadership and nurture. I'm sure he prayed about it and thought about it. And he said to himself, you know, I know just the man for that job. You see, he'd have to be quite an extraordinary kind of person. He'd have to be a Jew. But not only a Jew who was grounded in Scripture, who knew the Holy Book. He would also need to be thoroughly familiar with Gentiles and the way they think. More than that, it would be very good if he had great abilities to argue and to present convincingly the faith and answer the questions of the skeptics. And Barnabas said to himself, I know just the man. His name is Saul from Tarsus. Excuse me, friends. I'm going away for a while. I'm going to go to Tarsus. I want to find somebody. I'm going to bring him back. And that's what he did. Barnabas went to Tarsus. And he said to Paul, he says, you know, I've got just the place for you. I think you have been molded and fashioned and shaped and formed by the hand of God for this particular group of people. And I want you to come. And I want you to teach these people, ground them in the faith, lay that foundation that no other man can lay, save Jesus Christ. Build them up in their faith. Challenge them as only you can do. And Paul said, I'll do it. And he came back with Barnabas. What an extraordinary man. What an extraordinary man. Do you know what the consequence of that bit of work was? Do you know that Barnabas was one of the leaders of the church? One of the great names in Jerusalem and out from Jerusalem. And yes, it's going to be true that he's going to travel with the Apostle Paul. But up to this time, anytime you find their names together, it's always Barnabas and Saul. Barnabas and Saul. Barnabas always comes first. But do you know, after the 13th chapter, no longer is that the case. Because this man, so gifted by God, so anointed by the Holy Spirit, emerges out into dominance in a role of leadership that Barnabas
could never match. And he moved into the background. I'm impressed. There aren't many people who can do that kind of thing. And yet I think Barnabas was thrilled as he saw Paul the apostle begin to mature in his ministry, to begin to have such an impact that towns were being converted. People were coming to the Lord everywhere. Great works and wonders were done through the hands of Paul the apostle. And Barnabas witnessed this and rejoiced. He reminds me of John the Baptist. John was very big. He was the only one around, a fresh prophet from God. Everybody from Jerusalem and Judea went out to hear him, the scripture tells us. And he preached a mighty message and he baptized people. But eventually, the one whom he came to prepare the way emerged, and the Lord Jesus stepped out into the prominent place. And rather than resenting it, he said, "I must decrease, but he must increase." Some years ago, on a Sunday, it was a Sunday evening, I just happened to go to a wonderful church in London. This is a church that had a very powerful ministry for quite a few years. The rector's name was John Collins. He was very well known as a leader in renewal, though he never went anywhere. He didn't speak around. He simply tended to his flock and shepherded that church, but in the might and power of the Holy Spirit. And I happened to be there the night the bishop was there. It was a very special service. The church seated 1,100 people and was packed to the walls. That wasn't because it was a special service. It's packed every Sunday night. But you know what happened that night? The rector of the church was installed as the curate of the church. And the curate of the church was installed as the rector. They traded places. Let me tell you, that doesn't happen very often. Something of the spirit of Barnabas, this willingness to come alongside, to recognize the gifts of others, to encourage, to build up, to raise up, never counting any personal cost, seeing it always as a privilege to play whatever part the Lord assigns in the work of his kingdom. I'm impressed with Barnabas. This passage in our epistle has a very brief description of him. Luke writes it and he says, "He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith." People, I'd like to be more like Barnabas. I'd love to be a son of encouragement. I'd like a congregation of people who wouldn't criticize one another. I'd love a congregation in which we could see the weaknesses of another and cover them, not exploit or expose. I'd like to see encouraging hands stoop down to lift the fallen rather than condemn. I'd love to see people who recognize that everything they have belongs to the Lord, and it's their choice and delight to use it for the extension of his kingdom. I'd love to see a whole church filled with Barnabases, or at least people with that spirit. Wouldn't it be wonderful? He reminds me a lot of the Lord. And that shouldn't surprise us, because here at Antioch, the believers were for the first time called Christians. And you know what? People in Antioch had a way with nicknames. They spoke about Caesareans. These were people who were followers of Caesar. And they spoke of these people and called them Christians because they were followers of Christ. And you know what? That was a term of derision and hatred. But so powerful was the life of the believing community in that place that the word Christian became an emblem of glory. Why? People's opinions were changed by the power and the quality of the lives they lived. That speaks to me.
Preparing this message, praying about it, thinking about it, God speaks to me. I found myself more than once repenting, thinking through attitudes and actions, or sometimes inactions where there should have been actions. And I said to the Lord, "Lord, I'm sorry. I confess. I want to be forgiven and cleansed and restored. And I pray for my people that you will renew each one of us in faith in these days, that something would happen to the congregation called St. Paul's, that there'd be a renewing and reviving spirit among us, that we, to whom so much has been given, has seen so many wondrous things that God has done, might ourselves be renewed and revived by the mercy and grace of God." That's what I pray. That's what I pray. It doesn't come from chastising the congregation, telling you how awful you are or how you failed and done miserable things. Doesn't come from condemning. Even the Spirit of God doesn't use that approach. Spirit convicts, but he doesn't condemn. Why do we? I pray for the Holy Spirit to fall on us anew and afresh. We need to learn to love one another again. We need to stop criticizing. Lord, excise our tongue. If it offend thee, cut it off. Would it be better if we were never able to speak another word? Would it be better? Rather, I think God can change us. That was the faith of Barnabas. It's my faith too. Lord, change me. Change us. Renew us by the power of your Holy Spirit. Convict us and find in us ready hearts to repent, to turn to you anew and afresh and to one another. Lord, let the winsomeness of your presence be seen in us. Let the beauty of Jesus be manifest in this place. Let the word Christian stand for something wonderful, mysterious, and grace-filled in the world. Lord, we pray because we're so aware that these are not things we can do for ourselves. No amount of determination and human energy can sanctify anything we do. And so we turn to you, O God. We come to you, for you have invited us to come. All who labor, travail, and are heavy laden, we come to you. We come to you, Lord, because we need redirection in our individual lives, many in the lives of their families, lots of people in their work life and the relationships they have with their fellow workers. And all of us, Lord, with you. We pray that you will mercifully rain grace upon us. Not because we deserve it, for we do not, but because it is your desire to perfect those who come to you through Jesus Christ. Lord, we really haven't anything to bring to you except our need and our acknowledgement of it. But then you are our sole supply. Our righteousness is your righteousness given to us. Any power we have is the power of your Holy Spirit producing fruit that will last. So come upon us, Lord. We stand at such an important time in the life of this church. And I have the feeling, Lord, you want to do so much in us that you may do some more things through us. And Lord, I pray that if I'm hindering any of this from happening,
that you will redirect me completely. I'm open, Lord. And I pray that you will take our lives and mold them together anew, afresh, once again. And all of this I ask because our needs are great and the need of the world to see your glory manifest in your people is even greater. And most of all, that your name may be glorified by all everywhere through your people. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.